Welcome to our 42nd lesson in the book of Romans. Praise of God's use of Jews and Gentiles. We tend to think that one is against the other, when nothing could be further from the truth in God's plan. The reason that we think that is because man's viewing of God's plan is through an enigma, as Paul called it in 1 Corinthians 13:12. Because of our body of flesh, our view of God and his plan and its outworking is stunted. At best, it's like viewing through an enigma. At worst, it is throwing out God's plan while substituting our own. And we'll talk about that. That has a particular hermeneutical label. Now, hermeneutics is nothing more than the study of how to interpret the Bible, or any book for that matter. You bring a set of hermeneutics when you read history, when you read the Bible, when you read poetry, when you read anything, even newspapers, if anybody reads newspapers, or on the internet. And you bring a particular perspective to each of those different genres. So you do not read history like you read current event news. You do not read poetry and understand it like you do fiction. By the same token, the Bible is composed of various genres. And so we approach each of those differently. The Bible has a homogeneous message of salvation from start to finish. However, the message is transmitted through various genres. We have prophetic language, we have historical language, we have some legal language, we have poetic, we have prose. And as we read the scripture, we need to understand how to hermeneutically interpret those passages. And we use it in a normative manner. We used to say in a literal manner, but in actuality, literal is a term that's open to interpretation, and it's like a slippery slope. What do we mean when we say literal? And how do we distinguish literal from hyper-literal, which is another charge laid against those who use a literal interpretation? And yet there's no real definition that defines the two that is clear and unambiguous. So we use the normative method. When we read poetry, we view it in a certain aspect, much different than when we read prose. But I digress here. We need to get on with our lesson. But hermeneutics is the basis of how we read scripture, how we read anything, how we understand everything about us. And as we've been doing throughout our study, we're going to go back and look at three salient points from our last lesson so that it will prepare us to study the important aspects of this lesson. And I want to emphasize once again that while it seems I might be going in depth, I'm barely plumbing the surface. I'm just showing you some of the things, some of the relationships that have jumped off the page at me in preparing this lesson for everyone. I'm learning as I go along. Yes, I've had years of study. I'm constantly learning and putting things in new perspectives. And sometimes I've discovered that what I believed to be true in the past was incorrect. And I've had to change. Or my perspective on it has altered because of what I've been reading and what God has shown me. God will teach you as you're ready to learn. And he will teach you at the depth at which you can comprehend. Now, we do this all the time with children, parents. You do not teach a five-year-old the morality of sexual behavior. But you do teach them a type of morality with don't lie and don't steal. And obey your parents. And so we're constantly teaching and layering and reteaching and layering daily. And we should be doing that in our own lives also. If you think you have arrived at the pinnacle of understanding, that just shows pretty much how ignorant you are. Because that is a blind trap. And we don't want to fall into that particular trap. So getting back to our 3 points, I want to review the reconciliation rejection theme, which applies to both Jews and Gentiles. Paul hits this again. We're not going to discuss it specifically, except as we are doing it now. But we see that God rejected mankind in general. Well, first, he rejected man and woman when they sinned. If you eat of this tree, you will die. You will die spiritually and you will die physically at some future point. Now, he didn't say it that way in the scripture. And we don't know what he actually said to them because the Bible is extremely condensed. It is impossible to put in-depth conversations of every interaction. We would not be able to read the book. We would not be able to carry the book. It would be so weighty and be multi-voluminous that no one would bother. Think of the Bible as a handbook. And as you read that handbook, you have to go back and look at the historical significance. You have to go back and look at the cultural aspects as we can discover them through archaeology and what writings that we can find. You have to use the terms as the people of that day would have used and understood the terms. Then we begin to expand on that according to certain principles. And this is why we study hermeneutics when we come to interpret the scriptures. It is an art as well as a science with guidelines. Now we see this rejection reconciliation theme throughout the scriptures. We start with man and woman. They sin. They're rejected of God. They go and hide. God comes for them. God always comes for his own. He does not leave them languishing. So he comes for them and promises them reconciliation. Then Genesis 6, mankind in general is rejected because mankind in general has rejected God and is actively seeking to stamp out all knowledge of God, all the people of God that would be containers of that knowledge, reservoirs of the knowledge and truth of God. So God reconciles to himself Noah and his sons and directly intervenes so that Noah and his sons and their wives come through the cataclysm. We see the same thing with the Jews. They rejected God. They've rejected God constantly throughout the Old Testament. They started at Mount Sinai with the golden calf, and they did it throughout the wilderness. They did it throughout their history. But yet God still came to them and came for them, not as a cultural group, but as individuals whom he had decided in eternity past that he would save. And they were indeed saved at the appropriate time, so that God came and directly intervened. We did the same thing in the Gospels, which is that intertestament period, when the Jews sinned and the Gentiles joined in and rejected God by murdering his son. And yet Christ, in his resurrection, reconciled to himself those whom had been called to be saved. And now the Holy Spirit goes out reaping through people who carry that gospel message out into the world. And yet, as a body, throughout the church age, we see Christendom, those that claim to be Christians but are not, have rejected the truth of salvation in the scriptures, constantly opposing, constantly rejecting, constantly persecuting, until such time as there is this megas thlipsis, this great tribulation. Then God, once again, rejects those who reject him and reconciles to himself those whom he has called. And we go into the millennial kingdom. And then you see it one more time, when the bulk of mankind that has been born in the millennial kingdom, because everyone who is of the flesh is born as sinners, all who have been born except Christ are sinners. And the reason that Christ is the only exception is that he did not have a human father. So from that we understand that the sin nature is not passed down through the woman. That's where you get the flesh. But the sin nature is passed down through the father. Because the father is the head of the family, and Adam, which is Hebrew for man, purposely sinned. He was not fooled. He willingly sinned. Woman was fooled. So man carries that responsibility in passing on the sin nature to his children. And then Paul talks about the lump of dough. This batch. You take a portion of it and you offer it. Is the portion holy and the entire lump unholy? No. And it references the two great sacrifices, harvest festivals, in the Old Testament. In fact, there was this ongoing bread display in the holy place. But that was of wheat. The first fruits of the first harvest is barley. And coinciding with that is the feast of unleavened bread. This bread is made without leaven. It's called matzah. Most of us today would just call it a cracker, but it's called matzah. And it was to show how the Jews were to, through God's word and meditation on what God had shown them in the Old Testament, especially at Sinai, how to understand God and their need for him and their utter failure of doing anything of themselves, because the law would always condemn them. Now, some indeed had that perspective and were saved. Most, though, believed that they could meet the requirements of the law. Yes, I may fail here and there, but by and large, I'm basically good. Now, that is always the philosophy of the lost person, as they self-justify themselves. I bet you the most evil person that you can think of looks at themselves as basically good. That's just the way it is. Because that's what sin does. It fools everybody, including the individual. And so that first harvest, the barley harvest, the sheath raised to heaven, denoted Christ, who came as a humble servant. It was ground up, but without sin, and offered up in the form of this matzah in a week-long festival. And that represented, as I said, the Jews, his chosen people out of all the nations. Whereas the Pentecost is two loaves of bread, wheat, but with leaven, offered up. Because all who are saved, both Jews and Gentiles, become Christians during this dispensation of first fruits. But there's leaven in the church, because the church on earth is composed of lost and saved, and the saved are in various degrees of maturity, immaturity, and understanding of the scriptures. And we see this in the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. In fact, the entire book of Revelation is actually written to the church. However, it closes out the Old Testament. The Old Testament culminates in the book of Revelation, as does the New Testament. They merge to become one people. And finally, pride leads to rejection. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, but the pride of life. Me. It's always and only about me. That is the sinner's attitude. No matter how they express it, when it comes right down to it, that is the only attitude they can ever have. Me. And because it's about me, I want. I want what I don't have. I want you, and I want you, and I want this, and I want that. And I will obtain it. With ever-increasing degrees of violence, and it causes degradation, not only of the individual, but of the individual's relationships as well. Now remember, I talked about hermeneutics. Well, here we are. The eisegetical error of hermeneutics. We need to understand a little bit of Greek. And I've tried to include that in almost every lesson, because the New Testament's written in Greek, Koine, or common Greek. And we need to understand that translation is imprecise. It's impossible to translate from one language directly into another language. It doesn't make any sense. The idioms and expressions of one language, like "you're the pupil of my eye" in Hebrew, make no sense in English. So in English, when you translate that expression, you put it into an English idiom. "You are the apple of my eye." Oh, we know what that means. But in Hebrew, "the apple of your eye" makes absolutely no sense. And so, once again, as we go through and study hermeneutics and read and interpret these passages, we need to understand some aspects of that language. Now, we're not going to become experts in it. I'm not an expert in it. I haven't studied it for years and years. I go and I read people who have, saved or lost. I get expertise wherever I can find it, under every rock and stone. But eisegetics, eis, means to read into. And so when you're eisegeting scripture, you are reading your meaning into it. Now, this is very common. This is how you get denominations. This is how you get heresies. By reading your meaning, your understanding, your sinful worldview into the scriptures. And thus, that is the only way I can understand the scriptures. This is the lost way. This is the immature way. And to some degree, we all do it. Because we're struggling through this body of flesh to see and understand. But it is throwing up roadblocks, trying to prevent us from coming to this complete knowledge of God, this teleos, this complete maturity. And that will not change until we exchange the body of flesh or lose the body of flesh. Now, nowhere in Scripture does God say that he is going to throw the Jews away. He's going to replace them with the Gentiles. He's going to replace the law with the church. The law is temporary. It was a parenthesis. You've probably been taught that the church age is a parenthesis. And that you have Jews in the Old Testament, and then during the Great Tribulation, church is raptured, Jews are raised up, called out from every nation, and the laws are reinstituted, and they continue on as before. It's not quite how it's going to go. The law was a parenthesis. It taught us. It was our schoolmaster, as Paul says in Galatians. And everything written in the Old Testament was written as examples to us. So we want to exegete Scripture. Get the meaning out of Scripture. See, God has a place in his plan for both Jews and Gentiles. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here, as we've talked about in the previous lessons. So if you believe that God is going to throw the Jews away, you have a low view of Scripture. You do not understand the Scripture. Because Paul is going to, he's plainly said already that God is not doing that. And he's going to say it again in this lesson as we close out chapter 11 on a very high note. You know, the Jews, by and large, had a low view of Scripture also. This is the basis for their oral traditions, the Mishnah, the Talmud, the Midrash, which led them to reject Christ. The basis Gentiles used for justifying their error-prone replacement theology perspective is also a low view of Scripture. Now, you can say sola scriptura all you want to, but if you see that God has thrown away the Jews because they were unworthy, then you have a problem because you're not worthy either. But what you have done is you have elevated yourself because God has not thrown you away, therefore you must be better. And we fall into the pride trap. And then we see ourselves and read ourselves into the Scripture. And we do not see the Scripture as God wrote it. So we want to avoid that. Now Paul here starts off in verse 25 saying, lest you be wise in your own sight. What's another word for that? That'd be pride. I do not want you to be unaware of this mysterion, this mystery. Mystery is something that was hidden in the past, but is now being revealed. And in the New Testament scriptures, all mysteries that God wants us to know are being revealed. Paul writes that in other letters. But he says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. A partial petrification, as we called it in the previous lesson. God had petrified their hearts, hardened their hearts. This petrification was done so that he could bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, why not through the Jews and then the Gentiles? They'll go out into the world and beat the Gentiles and stuff. Because by and large, they were not doing it that way. The court of the Gentiles, the least of all the courts in the temple, were there for the proselytes. In other words, if you were a Gentile and became, quote-unquote, a Jew, a proselyte, you could go no closer to the altar, no closer to the sacrifice representing Christ than the court of the Gentiles. Even Jewish women could get closer than you, which is saying something in those days. Even though the law said there is one law for Jew and stranger, all the way back in Exodus, God made that declaration. All are equal before him. They did not treat it that way. And even today, they see themselves as God's chosen to take over and have mastery in the world. And all will be subservient to them. Now, that sounds like another major group. It should, because that group got their theology, by and large, from the errors of the Jews around 700 BC or so. AD. Excuse me, 700 AD. But Paul here is speaking from experience also. As Saul, which was his Hebrew name, Paul was his Gentile name. Roman name. It's not uncommon to have two names in this period. One you used when you're around the Jews. That'd be Saul, the little guy. And the other would be Paul, that he would use around the Gentiles. Which, since his father was a Roman citizen, and he was by birth a Roman citizen, then that would be basically Romans. So here, as Saul, he was a devout Jew, defending the faith only to discover he was at odds with God. He was hardened. He was petrified. He had this porosis, this paralysis of thought. There's actually the word here, the Greek word for hardening, it's paralysis. But it's only partial, because God came for him. Rejection, reconciliation, strictly an act on God's behalf. Paul was not seeking God on the road to Damascus. He was seeking Christians to kill because he loved God. It's just that his view of God was eisegetical. It was wrong. So God exegeted the truth for him. And Paul could not deny it. See, salvation is not an intellectual exercise. It is a miracle wrought by the Holy Spirit, based on the work of the Son, according to the will of the Father. Thus he was saved by direct intervention of God, showing that some Jews will enter God's rest during the dispensation of first fruits, or the church age, if you prefer. Now we take this, God's rest, from Hebrews chapter 3. And he talks about in the wilderness, they could not enter in God's rest, enter into the promised land, enter into the truth of God because of unbelief. So they all died in the wilderness. Now Moses and Aaron died in the wilderness, not because of unbelief, but because they made themselves equal with God. They got in a fit of temper, and pride jumped out, and they made themselves equal with God, and that's just not going to happen. No flesh will raise up and glory itself before God. 1 Corinthians 1:29. But the majority of the Jews reject God's truth. Now, we see this throughout the book of Acts and Paul's ministry. He would go to the Jews first, try to teach them about the truth. Some would believe, most would not, and then they'd be violent. That's why he was stoned at Lystra. That's why he was beaten. That's why he was nearly ripped apart in Jerusalem. And was arrested by the Romans mainly to save his life, because they were rioting. But this has always been the case since Cain and Abel. You think Cain and Abel were teenagers and this is the first time that they had offered up anything? We got to stop and think here. Remember that condensing and unpacking that we have to do, especially with the Old Testament? When Cain killed Abel and was confronted by God, he went away as a wanderer to the land of wanderers. That's what Nod means in Hebrew. Well, where'd those people come from? Because everybody had to come from Adam and Eve. Which meant that Cain and Abel were at least in their middle years. That might mean 400, 500, 600 years old. This is probably not the first sacrifice that they had made, but this is the one that caused the division. In other words, Cain knew better. Now, we don't know what those sacrifices were, except Abel offered the fruit of the flock and Cain offered farm produce. We don't know if they burned them because it's never mentioned, it's never said. We just don't know. We can speculate. People have done so ad nauseum. The first offering by fire is Noah. After he leaves the ark, the ascending offering. Yeah, Olam. The ascending sacrifice. And so because of this, we understand that Cain, the strong one, and Abel, the worthless one, that's basically what their names mean, Cain, given from God, because he was being raised to be the Messiah to go kick Satan's butt. And thus free everybody from the curse of sin that mom and dad brought on him. Except that's not what happened, because he was not God's chosen one. He was man's chosen one. But getting back to our lesson here, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel shall be saved. All. Now, we got to be careful how we're reading Scripture. If you're taking a literal approach, you're going to take this verse out of context, strip it away from anything and everything else God has ever said and that Paul has written, especially here in Romans, about what he means. And you're going to say, see, all Israel will be saved. Universalism. Everybody will be saved eventually. There's going to be a little purgatory thing, but God will empty out hell and look like a fire. We'll all march through eternity future arm in arm because God doesn't want anyone to punish forever. You got to pay for the bad stuff, but once you've paid, you get out of prison. Except that's not what Paul is saying here, and that's not what Scripture says either, especially in Revelation. This is an example of why we don't use the term literalism. This is more of a hyper-literalism, meaning that you've ripped this verse out of context and made it stand alone, and no scripture can stand alone. It's in a body of writing. And what was written before is in fact related to this, unless God has negated it, redefined it. And so when you say all of Israel, that doesn't mean every Jew that's ever been born. In fact, Paul has defined this term previously. If we go to Romans 9, the book of Romans, we're going to go to Romans 9, and we're going to go to starting in verse 6. He says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel, maybe Jacob to you, belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So Paul defines here what he means by all of Israel, spiritual Israel, all those picked out in eternity past. Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. Actually, the whole first chapter, pretty much. And he says, these are the ones that will be saved. This is all of Israel. All those who have been called. And so, there's no universalism in view at all here. Except as you read your meaning into Scripture. Of course, that means you have to ignore other Scripture. You have to redefine it. You have to reinterpret it. Of course, that's what the new perspective on Paul seeks to do in our era, is to have a low view of Scripture, to redefine what Paul means, and make Paul consistent with what they already believe. That all you have to do is belong to a group to be saved. There is no personal salvation. So, if you agree with the tenets of the Roman Catholic Church and keep the rules, you're saved. If you agree with the tenets of the Greek Orthodox Church and keep the rules, you're saved. If you agree with the tenets of Judaism and you keep their rules, you're saved. Thus, we're all saved. But that's not what the Bible says at all. The Bible says quite different. And Paul has said quite different throughout this entire logical argument that he began in Romans chapter 1. And he's drawing it to a close here. So it's only to spiritual Israel or Jews, through those whom God has predestined for salvation, that we'll be saved. So Paul is once again teaching us how to understand the Old Testament, because he gives us a quote here. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, he's quoting out of Isaiah 59, verses 20 through 21. And let's look at those passages. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. When he says he takes away their sins, what he's saying, if we go back and look at Isaiah, is that he's going to put his spirit in them. Well, that's New Covenant salvation. That didn't happen in the Old Testament, according to Hebrews 11. And according to 1 Peter, they struggled to understand what it was they were writing about, especially concerning Messiah. But that didn't mean that their writing was any less inspired and truthful. But it was not for them, it was for us. Now they will enter into the new covenant. The Old Testament Jews will be raised at the end of the great tribulation and ushered into the millennial kingdom in their new bodies with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And God's word will never depart from them because they will be totally converted, just like we will be at the rapture. They will not precede us. But that does not make them any less significant as God's people. Now, all those who are saved during the tribulation are like us today, will have the new nature, but the body of flesh, and will enter into the millennial kingdom and repopulate the earth, so on and so forth, giving rise to those cute little sinners we call babies that will grow up to be big, nasty sinners that we call adults, just like us. And some of them will be saved, and most of them will not. And as time goes on, they will cover the face of the earth and seek to destroy those who are loyal to God, who are saved. Just like Cain did with Abel, just like Cain's descendants did in the antediluvian earth, and just like is occurring today. And just like God remade the earth between the antediluvial and the post-diluvian world, he will remake the world during the Great Tribulation and send it back to the form it was in, one continent. Panera, Pangera, whatever label you want to put on it, it's just Greek. It just means pan is all. So all continents come together into one land. And so Paul is saying here is that Christ is the deliverer. He will come from Zion upon his return after touching down on the Mount of Olives, splitting it open, then entering Mount Zion, the temple, via the eastern gate. And he's going to do this because according to Ezekiel, I love Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel. We're going to go to chapter 10. Start off with, we're going to do 18 and 19. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim, that'd be the temple to us. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them, and they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them. And they left. Chapter 11, verses 22 and 23. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. It left. It left the temple. It did not return and will not return until Christ comes in his glory. And guess what? Go to Zechariah. We're going to go to Zechariah 13. Verse 1. And on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. Uncleanness. Well, where is this fountain going to come from? Well, chapter 14, verse 4, on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move north and the other half southward. And on that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. This is that fountain that he's talking about.